Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you do that, I just want to encourage you to get behind in a significant way Zach and Nikki in their effort to do this internship this summer with FCA. I'm so thankful for the part that Zach and Nikki play here. And I just think it would mean a lot if we as a church just rallied behind them for their ministry this summer, for their own, for the way that God's going to minister to their own hearts through this, and just for their future. So I just want to encourage you to do that. The church is getting behind them. We had a fundraiser not long ago, but it's that amount is not going to come anywhere near to meeting the need that they have immediately. So I just want to encourage you to get behind them if you can, and maybe even sacrificially jump on board. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and our text today is verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 5. And the word says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray again. Father, you are a God who is not silent. You are a God who speaks. And this morning, we are rejoicing over the fact that you are a God who has spoken in your word. And we have your word. We are so blessed by you to have your word. We can hear you speak. We can discern your will for us. We can understand your love for us. And we can see Christ. We can have hope. And all of that is communicated to us through your word. What an awesome thing. And I pray that we would be impressed by that this morning. How gracious and good you are in speaking to us through your word, in breathing out the word to us. And I pray that you challenge each one of us to be people who love your word, who live by your word, who set our minds to be shaped by your word. Father, I want to pray for my brother, Devin Davis this morning. I pray for his family, his sister, others, his mother, in the loss of Devin's dad. And I just pray that you would use Devin in a great way while he's there, but also encourage his heart. And help us all right now as we study your word. Help us to see things. Help us to grow. And I just pray that your spirit would move here through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think makes for a good restaurant? I know that you probably moved to Chadron if you're not from here so that you can be around really great restaurants. So what for you makes a really good restaurant? I mean, think of the list. What is it for you that just, I mean, I'm no connoisseur, but I've got ideas of what makes a good restaurant. I want a restaurant to have a great atmosphere. You know, I just like a pleasant lighting and just nice place. I want it to have nice, clean facilities. I want the bathrooms to be nice. I want my seat and my table to be nice and clean. I don't like it when the music is too loud. I'm 42, and that comes with it, I guess. But I do want pleasant music playing in the background, just the right kind of music. And I really like it when people are nice. I want the host or the hostess to smile and kind of look me in the eye. And I like it when the waitress or the waiter or the waitress acts like they have time to talk about what I want to eat. I want them to smile. I don't want it to take forever for the food to come. And when it does, I want it to be hot. And I want it to be cooked correctly. Probably other things that would make me want to come back to that restaurant, but those are a few. Now, let's just change the subject with kind of the same question. What makes for a good church? I don't know what brought you to Ridgeview. Maybe you're a guest. I don't know what brought you here today. I don't know what brought you here when you first started coming. I don't know what the criteria that you have for deciding whether you be here next Sunday, whether you consider Ridgeview your place, or if you'll be here next year. What do you think makes a church a good church? I bet a lot of things come to mind when I ask questions like that, and probably some of them, for some, are very similar to the kind of things I said about the restaurant. You want friendly people. You want people who will come to you and say hi. You want the pastor to come and say hello, a friendly pastor. You want nice, well-maintained facilities. You want clean bathrooms, a good service with good music, whatever that might mean to you, because there are a world of preferences there. And an engaging sermon. You want a sermon that's witty and insightful and helpful and not too long. You want you think probably that a church has a real sense of community and a good program for the kiddos. I don't know what it is for you. And I'm not saying any of those things are not important. They have varying levels of importance. And some of them may be very important to you. But none of those things strike at the heart of what is most important. The church is nothing like a restaurant at the end of the day. We are a people. We're nothing like a restaurant. The criteria behind why we choose a restaurant ought to look nothing like the criteria by which we find our home, family, our church. Should be nothing like how we measure our church. And at the end of the day, one thing makes or breaks a church as far as its health goes. I mean, you could have nice, clean facilities. You could have high-tech stuff. You could have a brilliant website. You can have friendly people. You can have an awesome sense of community. You can have the best, most gifted musicians doing it just the right way and a wonderful program for the kiddos. And you could have a dead church. There are thousands of dead churches like that in America. The one thing that makes or breaks a church is the place of God's Word in the church. Without that one thing, the centrality of God's Word, we're goners. Ridgeview would die if the Word were not central to us as a people. And I don't mean it would go away. I don't mean that people would stop coming. I don't mean that. It might keep going. It might stick around for many years. We might even manage to put on a good service every Sunday. It's really great people, friendly, fantastic sense of community. When I say we would die, I mean that we would become far more like a restaurant than a church. We'd be far more like a restaurant than the living, breathing bride of Christ. If we're going to be a living church, then the Word of God, the Bible, must be central to who we are. It must be right at our core. And I think that's an implication, the major implication from our passage just before us today. And as I kick off this series about what it means to be the local church, this is my starting place, or it should be. We're like four sermons into it, but this should be my starting place. Everything else flows up from the Word. what we believe about God, what we teach, the way we disciple people, the way we worship, the hope of the gospel that we preach, the sense of unity, the sense of family that we are, all of that must come from the Word. The way we go about ministering to a lost world, all of it must have its roots deeply in God's Word. Paul gives two reasons why the Scriptures are so important. And those two lead together to a command. The two reasons are because the Scriptures are God-breathed. And because they're profitable. That's the second reason. And those come together to form the command that you see in chapter 4. Preach the Word. And that's how I'm going to work through this. We're going to unpack the two reasons and then just consider what the command means for us. And I have two goals this morning. What I'm trying to do with this sermon. What I'm hoping God will do with this sermon, with His Word. First, I want to safeguard the place of God's Word among us in this church. In other words, I want us to be fully convinced that the real deal breaker for us as a church is the centrality of the Word in the life of us, in the life of our church. And I'm not hoping that we'll come, that'll come about all in one sermon, nor do I think that it's just beginning now. But I am praying that God would use this passage in this Sunday to continue that work among us as a people. To put it a different way, I want us to be, or increasingly become, a people of the book. A people about whom the book is center. Absolutely central to who we are. And my second goal this morning is that I want you to become a person of the book. You might be that, and I hope you are, and I hope that this is encouraging to you to be that. I want you to know the importance of this and to feel it and to strive to be a man or a woman or a young person for whom the book is everything in your life. All right, with that stated, let's dive in, beginning with verses 16 through 17. I see two reasons why Paul elevates the Word to Timothy in these two verses. The first reason is because this is God speaking to us. The word translated breathed out by God, or other translations have inspired. There's other ways to put that, but that's an interesting word. It's actually one word, and it only occurs here in the Bible. And I really like the translation, breathed out by God, like the ESV has it, because that's the most literal meaning. It's a compound word, two words just pushed together, God and breathe. Theo neustos. Theo is God, neustos is breathe. God breathed. And the point is that the Word is entirely from God. The Bible's not just a book about God. The Bible doesn't just tell us things about God. It is from God Himself. He breathed it out. Now, He used 40 different authors, over 40 different authors to write it. But what they were writing was coming from God's breath. It is God speaking. It is God revealing Himself through to us through them. And God is continuing to reveal Himself to us through His Word, through the Bible. And you know, this is a really easy thing to see if you just take in the bigger picture of what the Bible is. There's a self-attestation about this idea that God breathed this out. There's a self-revealing truth about this as you read the Bible. And you can see it as you take in the big picture. Like I said, 40 different authors. Written over a span of over 1,400 years. That's a long time to write one book. And on three different continents, in three different languages. By people from all different walks of life. There's kings, and there's tax collectors, and pretty much everything in between. And this book, from Genesis to Revelation, has one consistent, super clear message. And the only way that the Bible can have that sort of unity that I could demonstrate if I was going to focus on that this morning, the unity from Genesis to Revelation, without contradiction. Everyone who says there's contradiction, just ask them to show you a few. They'll just look at you like, I don't know of any, but I heard that there are some. The only way that the Bible can have that sort of unity is if it were from God Himself. And it is. It was breathed out from God. And that one big message, you can see it if you just back up one verse to verse 15. We talked about it last week. It says, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15, the Scriptures make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And all of the Bible makes that point. It hammers home the redemption of God through Christ. Genesis points to that, Revelation points back to that, and all the books of the Bible sing together like a gospel chorus, helping us see that we have no hope outside of Jesus. And all the reason to have hope in Christ in the world. Christ paid our sin debt on the cross. All the Scriptures point to that. Point to our sinfulness and His righteousness and Him giving us His righteousness and taking our sinfulness so that we can stand before God redeemed. That's the central message of the Bible. And you can see it in the very few first chapters of Genesis and all the way through. And the reason there is that kind of unity, even though these authors weren't even living in the same generations, is because God breathed this out. This is a message from God. And because this word is from God to us, it is immeasurably profitable. In the list in verse 17, there are two pairs. And I think that's because there's kind of two spheres of ways that the word is profitable to us, or the way that the word helps us. So the first pair is teaching and reproof. And those are pairs, one is just positive and one is negative. The word is profitable for teaching us how to think about God and how to think about all of life. And the other is negative. The word of God reproves wrong thinking about God and about life. And if you've been following the news, you know that there's a moral revolution sweeping the nation, right? I mean, it came into the headlines in a big way on Thursday this week, last week. The administration of the U.S. president sent a letter to every school district in the United States. Did you hear about this? Every school district. We're going to get one if it hasn't arrived yet. And basically, that letter said, get on board with this moral revolution or face the consequences, like the loss of federal money. Now, I know there's a lot of healthy pushback. That's not a done deal. But this is the age in which we live. We live in an age where bathroom wars is a thing. So how do we, in the midst of that confusion and moral brokenness, how do we know how to rightly think about this? How to rightly think about the issues, about the people in those issues, and the morals behind those issues? And how do we spot wrong-headed, how do we spot wrong thinking in this? It is naive to think that you have all that you need in your head, in your gut, in your sense of right and wrong that you're born with. It's wrong to think that you have everything you need in yourself. It's naive to think that. In fact, I think the reason why so many churches and denominations have just thrown their hat in with the moral revolution, have just gotten on board, is because they assumed at some departing place way back that they have what they need to have a moral sense in this world. That they don't need the Bible. That they can sort this out on their own. They can walk by their own light. But the fact is, our lights are not all that bright. We have the Word of God, which is profitable for teaching us how to think rightly about all the issues we face in life today and how not to think. We turn to the Word, not our own lights, and certainly not the wider culture, for clarity on how God views gender and sexuality and marriage. The Word at once helps us to see the truth, and it exposes what is wrong. The Bible's the answer to all of our moral confusion that we have in the West today. And my point behind all that is the Word is what it's profitable to us in that way. It shows us how to think rightly about God. It shapes our theology. It helps us to think rightly about the issues. and the things we face. And by the way, parents, that's another reason why you have got to train up your child in the Word. You have a huge responsibility to your children. Don't you want your children to have a robust understanding of God's Word so that they're equipped to go out and face the worldview that's waiting like a crouching tiger to pounce on them when they get into college or middle school? The Word of God is profitable to shape the way we think about God and about all of life. That's the first pair in verse 17. The second pair is the same, kind of just the other way around, negative first and positive. Correction and training in righteousness. The Word of God is profitable to correct wrong life choices, bad life choices. Like a light shining on a freshly painted wall. You can see all the spots you missed, all the mistakes you made, where you need to paint again. And we need that so that we can paint the wall right. The Bible brings the needed corrective that we need in life. And it also puts us on the right path. It teaches us how to live rightly in a positive way. It shows us the right path to take, to launch out on, and to live by in life. And all of that we have from the God-breathed Word. Do you see the grace of God in that? That He has given you the Word to shape the way you think and to shape the way that you live your life. And so Paul, in chapter 4, verse 2, based on that, commanded Timothy to preach the Word. Preach the Word that has the power to change the way that we think and the way that we live. Paul wanted Timothy to keep the Scriptures absolutely central to his life and his ministry and in his church. So he commanded him to preach the Word. And he instructed Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. Now, I have to admit, I used to sort of dislike that phrase, be ready in season and out of it. But it wasn't really my fault that I didn't like that. I was an associate pastor, which meant that I wasn't preaching every Sunday. I preached lots of scheduled Sundays, but I didn't preach every Sunday. But I was on call to preach whenever the lead pastor could not preach. And he was in poor health. And so he would often call me late on a Saturday night or early on a Sunday morning, and he'd begin the phone call with that phrase. Remember, brother, be ready in season and out. And then he'd let me know that I was on in just a few hours. If you've never preached, that's not a big deal to you. You have no idea why that's a big deal to me. But it takes a lot of time to prepare a sermon, a lot more than an hour on Sunday morning, at least 2 hours on Sunday morning. Anyway, that's not what the phrase means in real life, and he knew that. It was just a joke, but this is not just an admonition to have a sermon in your back pocket. This is an admonition to preach the Word in all of its fullness when it's popular to do so and when it is incredibly not popular to do so. We need the Word when it's not fashionable and not desired as much as we need the Word when it is fashionable and generally accepted and desired. The Word has to be central to this church, not just when it is culturally okay for it to be central, but also when it is decidedly out of season. The Word has to be central in our lives, even when it runs against every moral norm and direction of the wider culture. And as I understand from verses 3 through 4, there's a swing there. People don't always desire the Word. People won't always desire the Word. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I hope you hear what he's saying there. Paul is saying that it might be somewhat in season now, but it won't always be like that. People who love sinning do not love the light of God's word shining on their sin. They don't like that corrective. People who love the word, the world, people who love the world do not love the way that God's word is so out of step with the world. So people will stop listening. They'll find people just to speak into their ears what they want to hear. And they will wander off into myths. Now I hope you see the ominousness behind wandering off into myths. It's not harmless to wander off into a myth. Not when your entire life depends on it. Not when your eternity depends on that. If it's a myth, that's a deadly thing. And so Paul urges Timothy that when the season comes, he shouldn't change a thing. He should keep preaching the God-breathed word because we need to hear from God. So what does that mean for us as a church? What does that mean for Ridgeview? I think it means that God's word must always be central to who we are as a people. Like I said, we've got to be a people of the book. A people shaped by the Bible in every way. And this is why we preach, or we strive to preach in a certain way here. Making the main emphasis always the Bible every Sunday. And by a long shot, I know I'm not perfect at this, but with all of my heart, I want the main thing to remain the main thing. And so Sunday after Sunday, I have resolved to simply point your attention to God's Word. And the fact is, the reality is, I'm so lame that I have nothing else to offer you in reality. I mean, I don't. I'm not that witty. Ask the people close to me. And my life coaching abilities, apart from God's Word, well, they're flat. But what we have as a church, we want to reign here, and that is the Word of God, which is so profitable to us to align our minds and our hearts towards God, even to align our affections after Christ. What we need most in the world is the Word to shape the way we think and to mold the way we live. To align our minds and our affections to God. We need the Word to point our hearts to the grace of God that's found in Christ. And so in Ridgeview, the elders are determined, the leadership of this church, we are determined to make us in increasing measure a people of the book. And by the grace of God, even when people's ears begin to itch, the Word will be preached here. But here's the thing, right? I mean, we can't be a people of the book if we're not full of people of the book. What place does the Bible hold in your life and your mind and your thought and your theology? Is it the most important and shaping and forming influence in your life? Or is it a side note? And you cannot answer that question merely with good intentions. It's a real question, and the real answer is frankly seen and demonstrated by what you do with this book. And what you in reality choose to be shaped by. In other words, it's disingenuous to say that the Bible holds the main sway in your life if you never read it, never study it, never bow to its teaching, never are nourished by it, and are far more shaped by other things than the Word. So I say that with all earnestness. I just frankly want to give you the challenge that I see here. To strive with the power of God in you to be a person of the book. You know, it's funny. We are so shaped. When I was a kid, I used to love movies by, what's his name? Sean Connery. And I liked it so much that I used to talk with a Scottish accent. It was awful. But it just showed what was shaping my mind. If you saturate yourself in the Word, you're going to start talking with this accent. It's the way you're going to think. Your biblical awareness is going to rise up when you see wrong thinking. And you're going to be able to call it out. And you and in your friends and in the world. But you have to be shaped by this book. It's profitable. It's there. It's accessible. I mean, amazingly accessible. Far more so than in any other moment in history. Right before us. So see the challenge, and I pray that you will hear it from God to be a person of the book, and that we collectively as a church will hear that very same challenge and desire with all of our heart to be shaped by the Word. Wherever that river may run, wherever it leads us, we just bow to the Word and let it teach us and shape us and form us. To make us a people after God's own heart. By hearing the things He has said to us. Let's pray. So Father, I ask that You will do just that work in us. That You will challenge us with Your Word. And that it will stop just being a book that we dust off every once in a while. And it will start being our bread. And that we would stop going to the Word as if it were a snack. But we would go to the Word as if it is our life, and that we would go there to eat. Thank You for Your Word and for Your grace. And most of all, thank You for the grace that You have shown us in Christ. That though we are sinful, and though we have in so many ways broken Your law, You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay that sin debt and to make us right. We love You, Father. You are good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.